All right. So I got a question for you. What purifies? What cleanses? What sterilizes? What transforms? What softens? Hardens? Melts? And reduces things to ashes? Ah, very good. I figured if I went on, you guys would get it, all right? And so I wanted to talk a little bit about fire this morning. The pottery that I make is fired in the kiln. And most of us don't realize, but the tip of the flame of a candle, just a normal little candle, is it about 900 to 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Hot. Really, really hot. You can't hold your finger. You can pass your finger through it, you know, and save through the fire, but you can't hold your finger over it or it burns badly. And so that's the timer when it's, I won't go longer than it takes for that candle to burn today. So I have a kiln. I've built a couple of kilns, and I built a pizza oven out here at my son's house in here in Madison on East Wash. And so I know a lot about fire. I've been using fire. Fire is something I'm incredibly familiar with. Probably not as much as firemen. They know all sorts of stuff. But fire is something that's used in the Bible, and let's look at some scriptures and think. And because what we're going to talk about is that being prepared for the fire. The fire in some ways is about the trials and testings that we encounter in our daily life. And you don't have to be a Christian to have trials and testings, do you? And so there's things that happen, and whether we pass those tests or not is an issue. I was in Bible school many years ago, in 1984, and I walked in one morning to my Greek class. And I knew a little Greek, but he ran a deli. And thank you, Hala. And see, I it's worth paying you. It really is. She's like, you know, Vanna White up here. And my professor had this test on the board, this Greek quiz. And I said, Dean, you didn't tell us we were going to have a quiz today. And he was one of those guys. He had pastored for many, many years, and he was a big, serious guy. Had a great sense of humor, but he was here in Rockford for many, many years, and had a church there. And he said to me, he said, looked right at me. He said, "John, the greatest tests in life come unannounced." I thought, yeah, well, I failed that one. And but being me, I learned something. And I never, ever walked into Greek class or any of my other classes, because I realized if he did it in Greek class, he could probably do it in, like, New Testament or Old Testament or whatever, you know, because he was sneaky and mean. And was going to catch us out. And but I never, ever walked into class again without being ready, had done all of my homework, and memorized everything that I needed to memorize, and had mastered the material. And I never, ever got anything other than A's for the rest of the year because I was ready. So the potter, when he fires the clay, now these have been fired. Uh-oh, this is going to be a short sermon. That candle's burning really fast. You guys are lucky. And the potter, when he fires the pottery, I fire the pottery in a kiln, in a wood-fired kiln that I've built in Namibia, and it is rather remarkable the amount of smoke and flame and heat this thing gives off. And when you open it up, when it's firing, did we fire the kiln while you were there this time? I don't think so. I bet it was really, really busy. When you open it up, it's too bright to look in it. You've got to put dark glasses, like welding glasses on to really see it. Otherwise, it damages your retinas, which is why my vision isn't what it used to be for looking in kilns without glasses. You can blow in and you can cool things off just a little so you can see what's going on in there. And but the temperature we fire to is about probably close to 2,500 degrees Fahrenheit. Hot. Really, really hot. I mean, they make the space shuttle out of clay. Did you know that? Space shuttle's made out of clay. They use these clay tiles, really lightweight, air-floated clay tiles on the bottom of them. Remember that tile that broke off and hit it and that caused the crash and stuff? Well, that's what they make the space shuttle out of, make it out of clay. Because it's the only thing that'll withstand those kinds of temperatures in reentry. The temperatures are so hot. And so there's a transformation that takes place in the fire, but you have to get the clay ready to go in the fire, or it'll blow up, or it'll crack, or it'll do all sorts of things. I've had we were building a fireplace out of clay, of course, at my house in Namibia, and this called a Rumford fireplace, and there's this sort of arched, sort of this Bernoulli thing that you go, it goes like that, and it goes like this, and it creates a draft, and so you make it. But you can buy them here, but in Africa you can't buy them. They're made out of clay, and they put them in there, and it causes the draft to come suck instead of the air of smoke coming into the room. It goes out the chimney, which is really good. And so we made this guy and I, we made this big mold, and we made this big thing, and we dried it for days and days and days, which wasn't long enough. And then we put it in the electric kiln and put it on a really slow, you know, 3 or 4 day thing. And when we fired it, and then when we opened it up, there was powder in the kiln. It had just blown up into smithereens. It just, every piece of it was just fragments, not even big pieces, but the whole thing had dissolved, which was rather distressing. So I had one made out of steel, which is looking really good. And but the fire can destroy things, can't it? Fire can destroy things as well as make things good. There's a transformation. So so let's look at some scriptures. In Luke, John the Baptist talks about Luke 3:16. We got it up somewhere. Luke 3:16. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay. Well, I'll start in 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John the Baptist as to whether he was the Christ. And John answered and said to them all, "As for me, one is coming who is mightier than I am, and I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You know, some of us who have been in Pentecostal circles for years, their people are really, really, really intent about, you know, relight it. There we go. Uh-oh. Sorry about that. Anyway, And people pray all the time for the baptism of the Holy Spirit because they want to speak in tongues or whatever. They want to have the gifts of the Spirit. And, you know, you read in the New Testament, and there's power came upon them when they were filled with the Spirit. Jesus says, go back in, wait, and there'll be power. But I have never heard anybody ever in a prayer meeting go, Lord, baptize me with fire. Any of you? Have any of you ever prayed for that? Good. You're not as stupid as I thought. That's a joke. But we don't. We don't want bad things to happen. Fire does not sound like a really nice thing, you know, baptized with the Holy Spirit. But fire means something. In Isaiah, where was it? 6. Isaiah talks about a baptism of fire. Now, you know, in the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls on people like tongues of fire. Well, that sounds okay. Nobody got burned up, you know. Sort of like the burning bush. The bush was there, but it was just fire. But God represents himself as fire often. And judgment through fire. But there's a transformation that takes place through fire. You can use fire. Fire is a tool. And it can be used for all sorts of things, you know, for welding and building. And, you know, it's great. It's a good tool as long as you know how to use it and you're ready for it. But fires can be incredibly destructive as well. And in Isaiah chapter 6, I have a wonderful passage where Isaiah says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, and 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. Well, the temple was filling with smoke. Then I cried out and said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. So fire has a way to purge and to purify. The fire of God is something that he uses in our lives to change us. To change us. But you need to be ready for it or it'll destroy you. Very interesting. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about foundations for Christian living. 3, and we'll read from 10. Before, he's talking about the division in the Corinthian church, and some people were saying they're from Apollos, and some saying of him, and la-da-da-da. All this division, people are fighting about which group is superior. You know, it's the old thing, is that all men are equal. I was baptized by Paul, so I am better than the rest of you. And so Paul is just sort of lays this whole thing to rest. And in verse 10, he talks about building. And about building upon good foundations. And he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And that's the truth. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. I am very aware of that as somebody who puts his work in the fire. And, you know, every time you do that, you don't know if anything's going to come out of the kiln. It's sort of, every time you do it, you're risking everything. I remember one time in Namibia, I looked in the kiln and everything was going just right. And we're throwing wood in every 5 minutes, you know. We're just stoking this thing. It's flames are coming, you know, 10 feet out of the chimney, which is 16 foot high. And it's, you know, it's just this big to-do. And then I waited a little bit and we're throwing the wood in. And I look in again and the pots that were sitting there were gone. And I went, huh. And I closed it up. I went, nah. That just didn't happen. You ever had that happen where something happened and you go, that didn't happen. You say, okay, God, let's have a do-over. You know, like in a game when you die, you get a do-over. Hide behind the rock for a little bit and you'll get better, then you can go on and fight in the game, you know. But I go, okay. And I took my glasses off. I thought, well, maybe, you know, I just didn't see it. And I opened it up again. And I went, I said some things that I probably shouldn't have said. All right, you know, I thought, And there was nothing there. Nothing. Just fire. All right, and I put it back in. I said to the guy that was working with me, I said, Romeo, I said, stop. Because maybe then we can save something. So what he had done, he had loaded the kiln. You put these little stilts on the shelves. The shelves are made out of clay, so they don't melt. Wooden shelves don't work real well. And then you stack the pottery on it, and then you stack the next one. And all the posts that you put have to be in order. You don't, you know, and what he had done, he had loaded the first one with here, here, and here on a tripod, which is the way we do it. And the next set of posts, he bid here, here, and here. And so when it got hot, that bottom shelf just, with all the weight of all the other shelves and the pottery on top of it, just cracked. The whole thing just fell. And it's happened to me a few times. I've had things fail, parts of the kiln fail in the kiln. And so we opened, we just stopped, closed it up, and waited 2 days, come back and looked at it. And I actually saved some pieces. But it was mostly about 50% ruined. In Santa Cruz, California, when I lived there, I had a gas kiln. And I remember for quite a long time, for about a year, I would open up the kiln with a trash can there and we would just empty the broken pottery into the kiln. I couldn't figure out why everything was breaking. It took me about a year to figure it out. It was distressing. So fire can destroy if you're not ready, if the fire isn't used properly. And sometimes you don't get to choose when you go in the fire, do you? In 1983, 30 years ago this last May, I had a daughter that was born, her name, and we were going to call her Rebecca Jane. We had talked about it for years. It was our fifth child, and we were going to stop. This was going to be the last one, and her name was Rebecca Jane. And I had just been teaching in Europe through the whole month of April by myself because Suzanne was pregnant. And when we took the gig in Europe teaching at the YWAM schools, I do a whole week on God the Master Potter. And I was teaching at the different discipleship training schools like Michael and Emma were teaching at last week. And in Switzerland and Germany and I forget where else, France. And on trains all by myself with my giant potter's wheel honed around and everything and preaching on the fire the whole time, preaching the whole thing about prepared for the fire and so on and so forth. And so when I got back, I'd been listening to myself preach about being prepared for the fire for 5 weeks in a row. And I got back, and about a week later, Suzanne had a little baby. and a little beautiful little baby girl. And when we were in the hospital and everything's just going just fine, and I was holding this little girl, my youngest child, and the Lord spoke to me. He said, her name, because we were going to call her Rebecca Jane, and she said, her name is Briar Rose. I went, And being a bit of a literary freak, I knew who Briar Rose was. It's Princess Sleeping Beauty from the fairy tale. And I thought, well, that's a funny name. And later on, I was holding her again and looking at her feet. And as most fathers, thinking, how many pairs of shoes am I going to have to buy for this little kid? You know. And the Lord spoke to me again. He said, John, I'm going to take care of this one. I thought, oh, maybe he's going to start a shoe fund, you know. I don't know. I thought, well, that's funny. But just out of the blue, you know, I'm not one of those guys that I ask God which gas station to drive into, you know. But I find God directs me a lot, but not the voice all the time, and very rarely, every now and then. And 3 days later, I had just dropped my mom off and Suzanne's mom off in Dallas at the airport, and I drove home. And I realized, I thought, oh, we haven't dedicated her to the Lord. Now, she was born on May 18th. My wife's birthday was May 19th, and I think Mother's Day was like May 20th. Like, it was the whole thing. It was just like a big by the time we got her home and everything. And I got home that evening. I remember it was like a Friday evening. And I said to Suzanne, I said, you know, we haven't really given her to the Lord. Let's do that. And so we prayed, and we had decided not, and we decided that you can't just name a kid Briar Rose. So we named her Catherine Elizabeth, you know, after Catherine Booth and Elizabeth Elliot, which I thought was fitting. And because Catherine means pure one, so after my mother. And the next morning, and so we did that. We dedicated her to the Lord. And the next morning, we woke up, and she was sleeping in a little cradle next to our bed. And I got up, and she was, and I picked her up, and she was cold, very, very cold. And I looked at her, and her lips were blue. And I gave her to Suzanne and to nurse, and Suzanne couldn't get her to nurse. And we looked at her and we said, something's not right. So we called the doctor, the pediatrician, and he said, no, you need to get her in here right now. And it turned out that she had hypoplastic left heart, which means the left ventricle of the heart isn't formed completely. And when they're in utero and then when they're newborns, they look even healthier than normal kids because the pulmonary artery sort of takes over. But there's no, after a while, there's some arteries that begin to atrophy, and the left ventricle is supposed to take over, and it just didn't happen. And so what happens is they die of heart failure. And we rushed her into Dallas, and all the time praying, claiming the scriptures that God had given us about her, that she wouldn't be born for calamity, and that she wouldn't just live a few days. The Lord had given us those scriptures before she was born, because my wife was about 39 at the time, and then you're always worried as you get a little older about, you know, the possibility of birth defects. And we're claiming all those, following the ambulance into the Children's Medical in Dallas. A few hours later, and that evening, she died in my arms. And I just thought, gosh, that was hard. I thought, ugh. You know, and my wife was sick for about 5 years after that. The stress was so much that it really just knocked her out of whack for years and years and years. She was really, really hit by this. It really was hard for her. And I remember getting home and taking all the baby stuff and throwing it in the attic and getting it out of the house and, you know, and having a funeral. Have you ever had to bury one of your own kids? Ugh, no fun. If you have, I empathize. And I've done a couple of funerals funerals, and one was for a little girl that was killed in Namibia. And, you know, it's, but my faith was never destroyed through it. I never thought, boy, you know, God is really a jerk to let this happen to me. And, you know, bad things happen to people, and they blame God. I mean, especially I had all these scriptures, you know. You know, wasn't going to be born, wasn't going to only live for a few days. Well, she's still alive. She didn't die. And she wasn't born for calamity. She has experienced none of the calamity that all of us have experienced on earth. She's been with Jesus ever since. And a scripture came to me, and I wrote it on her tombstone. I built a tombstone for her out of clay. And it was about a treasure laid up in heaven waiting for us there. And she is that treasure that God has allowed us. And it made, you know what it did for me? It made heaven a lot closer. Are you ready for the trials of life? You know, the trials get you ready for the fire. In case you wondered why James says, rejoice, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's because it's through hardship and through suffering that God prepares us for the really hard things. Because you can't get ready for that on your own. You can't get ready for that on your own. God has to temper the metal of our lives with the fire, heating it up and quenching it, so that it's the right hardness. In the book of Daniel, there's a great passage where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children, are thrown into the fiery furnace. And as a potter, of course, I have used this one over and over and over again because it's so relevant to this. And there's some things here that are sort of hidden, but there's some really good things that I just want to read to you. And this would just be a great play all on itself. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was really big. And I'm going to paraphrase to sort of run through it. And then he set it up and he sent word out to everybody, all the leaders in the kingdom, come and worship my image and bow down before it. We're going to have a worship band, you know, and they're going to play all this music. They had, you know, they had all sorts of music that they played, you know. They had horns and flutes and lyres and trigons, whatever that is, psalteries, bagpipes. They had some Scottish people there, and all kinds of music. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, everybody fell flat in front of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. But then some people complained to the king, and some of the leaders, the witch doctors, actually, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, came forward and said and brought charges against the Jews and said, the Jews aren't doing this. In fact, you've got some guys in your very court, and when everybody else is down on their faces, they're just standing there with their hands folded behind their back looking on. Oh, well, that's no good, you know, because you can't have a kingdom with a bunch of people in the government rebelling against you. It wouldn't be right. O king, make a decree, you know. And so they made a law. And there are certain people that aren't doing this, mainly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you set up. So he had a little trial. In rage and anger, he gave orders to bring them in. And these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, now that was the worst thing he could have said. See, if you are ready, because they were ready. They were ready. Not just ready to worship him. At the moment you hear the music, fall down, we'll let bygones be bygones. And then he said, and we'll throw you, if you don't, we'll throw you in the furnace of blazing fire. And what God can save you, can deliver you out of my hands? You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, I like that. Most of us, you know, we just don't say that. That's not positive. You know, believe the best. You know, there's this whole witchcraft realm of Christianity where you can't say anything bad or things will get you. You know, knock on wood, you know. It has to be unvarnished wood, by the way. I learned that in Norway at the YWAM base. Odin, the god of the Norse. That's where you knock on Odin. He's represented by wood. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, this is not a good thing to do. This guy is like the king of the universe in Babylon. You know, nobody else. I mean, he's just got complete, total authority. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie them up in order to cast them into the furnace of fire. And then those men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And for this reason, because the king's command had been urgent, the furnace had been made so hot that the flame of the fire slew the men that carried them up. You get this thing called a backdraft, that when the draft comes down and the flame comes out of the peoples, there are many times when I look in and I look into the kiln that there's a backdraft and my eyebrows are gone for a month. My eyelashes, the eyebrows are one thing, but the eyelashes are a pain. They're crazy little burn things on the end of them, you know. So these guys didn't just, you know, it's horrible, you know. And, but these guys, they just killed them. It was so bad. Hot. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. And then something really, really, really remarkable happened. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and he stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not 3 men that we bound into the midst of the fire? And they said to him, as they always said, yes, O king, certainly. And he said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like the Son of God. How would you differentiate between, like, people in the furnace? You know, how would you tell? What would it have been? In other words, he was brighter than the fire. He was so hot, it made the fire look cool. It's cool in the furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. So there's something about the fire that is unique in the Christian experience. And if you have been through an exceptional trial, there is something about the fire. It's not just your normal everyday, you got a flat tire trial, or your wife is mad at you trial. It's your wife is dead trial. You know, or you've got cancer trial. You know. It's the extreme, the blazing fire, the seven times hotter than the normal fire. And it's there where we meet Jesus. That's there where God meets us. And he enters into the fire with us. And by his presence, sustains us through the most difficult trials of life. The presence of God is a refreshment even in the fire. Well, I don't think they wanted to, but they did come out. And everybody looked. They gathered around him and they saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of the men, nor was the hair of their head singed, or their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. They were completely protected. What had been burned in the fire? What got burned up in the fire when they got thrown in? The ropes. The things that they were in bondage to. Sometimes it's only through the fire that you can get the perspective that you need to be set free from things that are entangling you, ropes that have been wrapped around you. It's only in the presence of God that you have the clarity of mind to go, whoa, I don't need that. I had somebody come to maybe a few years ago, a leader, and he asked me, he said, John, are you fulfilled in your ministry here? And Suzanne and I looked at each other and we thought, sort of a dumb question. I don't know, I never thought about it. Never entered my mind. Am I fulfilled? You know, we're so me first. You know, it's somebody recently in a difficulty I was going through said to me, he said, you shouldn't be concerned about your ministry. And I thought, I'm not. I wrote to somebody recently about this same situation. I said, you know, it's probably difficult to hear, but I'm really egoless when I'm, as far as my ministry is concerned. I have given it to God. If God wants to burn it up, he can burn it up. It's fine with me. He's still there. I don't get my fulfillment. I don't get my identity out of what I do. I would feel bad. I broke down the other day talking to somebody about this thing that I'm in the middle of right now. I said, what concerns me is the children. That who would care for them if something happened to the work that we're doing? Because, you know, you got to get your visa every year in Namibia and all sorts of stuff. So there's all sorts of things that can go wrong. But you just have to put that in God's hand. Many years ago, I was in a in a leaders meeting with a bunch of YWAM leaders in Virginia, and we were I had moved to Virginia to start a school of evangelism, and in YWAM, if you're a school leader, you're a big boy. You know, you're one of the people because you're getting influencing a lot of people, and you've really got a tremendous amount of authority to really. It's sort of the, you know, it's one thing to be the guy that orders the planes to leave. It's another guy to be the guy that flies the plane. And being a school leader is like you're flying the plane. It's like you're the pilot, and you get to direct it. And I was very excited about it. And we got there, and the leaders canceled the school and closed it. And I had moved 1,500 miles from Texas to Virginia, and when I got there, the job was gone. About a month after we got there, they moved the job to Washington, D.C. And they said, "Well, I guess you could go to Washington," but God hadn't told us to go there; told us to go to Virginia. And so they said, "But we do need somebody to run the preschool, John. Would your wife be willing to do that? You could help her." And I found out that people don't look at children's ministry as to be very important. They really needed, all these leaders really needed somebody to babysit their kids so they could do their ministry. And so God took me through this crash course of what was important to Him. So we started a preschool. Well, my wife did. And then a kindergarten. And then a first grade. In the meantime, I set up the elementary and the high school. And for the next 3 years, I ran an upper primary and a high school. And I had two students. I used to go to the class. We had these beautiful big classrooms with slate blackboards. And I had this big, you know, like 30 by 40 foot classroom. It was monstrous. And then I had, you know, lots of rooms. I had my desk in the back, and I had two desks in the front. And Sarah Hunter sat here, and Christian Hunter sat there. And I taught my two oldest everything. I taught them, it was either Spanish or Greek, and I just finished with Bible school, so I taught them Greek, which was really funny. And I taught them history, and I taught them English. And I remember being on my knees, I'd get up really early and go down and get my English grammar book out, this old 150-year-old Harvey's English grammar, and pray and ask God to explain the declension of English pronouns to me so that I could teach the lesson that day. That's how bad it was, because I was never an educator. I was never trained to be an educator. I've had people tell me, "John, you're not a classroom teacher." And later on, about 2 years later, in the midst of this whole thing, and by that time they even had taken me off the flow chart at the YWAM base. Everybody else's name and the whole base was on it except for me, which was really sort of funny because I'd been in YWAM longer than almost anybody at the base. And they said, "We got this letter from this guy about you know, ambition, and people were going around this room repenting about ambition, and they wanted to, you know, get up the ladder in the Christian ministry." And it got around to me. And I said, "I just want to teach grammar." And I realized that God had dealt with me. He had done something. He was doing something in my life. He was preparing me for difficulty, for going to Africa and starting a school. And there is where I did my teacher training, working with these two very smart kids who were probably a lot smarter than me. So they got delivered by the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their bonds, it changed them. It changed their perspective. They were free, and nobody could ever wrap bonds around them again. But there's something else that happened. Something bigger that happened that day that gets missed in this story. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God." Listen to Nebuchadnezzar. This is the King of Kings, was his title in Babylon. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." So here we have a declaration from the throne about who is truly God. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. God gave the Jews in captivity for the 70 years that they were there after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., he gave them religious liberty to worship their own God freely with total protection of the civil government. Because these boys were ready in the day of trouble. They were ready. My question for you today, are you ready? Are you learning? And how do you get ready? Are you learning from the troubles that happen when the bad things happen? Or are you just mad? Are you upset? Is it hard? That's hard. But are you a learner? In Namibia, we don't call the students at our school students. We call them learners, disciples. Are you learners? Because God wants to teach you, but you've got to want to learn. If there's anything that we can learn from this story, is that we need to learn. You know, you go back and look earlier, some of the things that happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to Daniel. And they were ready. This isn't the first thing that happened to them there. They were about to be killed before. So let's take time and let's get ready for the fire because, brothers and sisters, the greatest tests in life come unannounced. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are a good God and that you use the fire to strengthen us. Lord, the metal that's been through the fire, if it isn't melted, becomes hardened and it's able to hold an edge, and that tool in your hand is able to do your work like a tool that hasn't been through the fire can. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you don't chasten us for no reason, but Lord, that you do it for righteousness' sake, that we may share in your righteousness. In your name, amen.